Just a couple of announcements. We have set the date for our annual meeting, which is going to be June 11th. It's a Wednesday night. It'll take place at my office at 7 o'clock. Bring your lawn chairs. Come for family business and family time. So again, that's Wednesday, June 11th. Also, just a reminder, Dallas left us newsletters and updates on what's happening in her world as she plans for the next trip out to YWAM and change of location and some updates on sort of how God's been speaking to her, calling and that kind of thing. So please grab one. They're over there by the offering box. So make sure you grab one to get a refresher on the ways that God has been at work in her life and then how you can both pray and support her financially. So please consider grabbing that and being in the know. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we have sung and will sing again about this desire to see that you would build your kingdom here. It's something that we so desperately need. It was something that's so close to your heart that you sent Jesus. And when his work here was finished, you left your spirit, the spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we know that you are at work in this world, in us personally, in your church, and beyond. And I pray that what happens here and now would be a part of you building your kingdom here. Lord, have your way in this time. May your scriptures have a fresh breath of your Holy Spirit upon them and upon us as we engage. I pray that this would be a time in which we would meet you personally. That this wouldn't simply be something academic or intellectual or abstract, but it would be something of a conversation between two people who love each other, between you, between each one of us. So Lord, sensitize us. Guide us in awareness and recognition of how you are identifying things in our lives, things that you want to change, things that you are working on, and simply places where you are at work in our lives, revealing more of your goodness and your love, your holiness, your character, your commitment to us. Lord, I pray that we would experience and recognize your grace in our lives. Have your way through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You grab your Bibles and go to 1 Samuel 31. I know I told you we were done. I felt like the Lord said otherwise. So 1 Samuel 31 is the last chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. A few years ago, it's nothing now to talk about prophecy in a church worship service here, but it was quite challenging a few years ago. We were experiencing that God was speaking to us in these ways, but it was not something we were used to or trained in or really even aware of how we would handle this, how we should understand it. And as I was reflecting on what we needed to do as leadership, as a church council, I was looking for a resource. Lord, how would you equip us with people and give us someone who can who's further along in this journey of knowing and loving Jesus, knowing and loving the scriptures, but also has an appreciation for the prophetic that didn't fall into a few different ditches. And because I was getting advice from some pastors saying, you can sort of let it happen, it's legitimate, but don't really put any sort of focus on it. Just let it be there, and so on. And I really wasn't comfortable with that because of actually Scripture, where Scripture really does emphasize this. And at the same time, there were some ways that it gets abused, and it falls into excess and all that. So I was looking for a Bible teacher who would really be able to help us with it. And I found this book, and I read it, and I distributed it to the council. We worked through it together. It was fantastic. It was really, really helpful for us. We had great conversations. It gave us some new tools for understanding these things. And I just felt like it was a gift from God for us. And I'm not going to give you the title or even the name of the author. It was really good. And you know what happened? We finished that book. And within about a year, the author, it came out that this author had been discovered to be in all sorts of really scandalous stuff in his church. And it was devastating to some people who really, really liked the author, and it was frustrating to me because it just led us through this, and it suddenly, you know, when you hear something like that, you almost think, well, does it call into question everything that's here that was beneficial to us? And it was just like, ah, man, like, now what? Do I chuck it? Do I pretend it didn't happen? Do I apologize? Like, what do I do? Right? In fact, the main, you know, how they have, like, you know, blurbs on the front or the back of a book where someone else is endorsing it, right? You should read the endorsement on this book by another guy I really do respect and has not, to my knowledge, been, had sort of sin exposed and scandal and all of that. But the blurb says, regarding the author, this is a man of transparent integrity who shows us the way forward into areas where angels fear to tread. Transparent integrity until it all comes out. You know? It's just, and so I was left at the end of this with, oh, now what? What do I do with this book? I'll tell you later, but it reminds me so much of this passage and the life of Saul. And we're coming to the end of the story of Saul. And I'll bring more of the parallels out as we work through our passage. But would you go to 1 Samuel 31? And we're going to see the end of Saul's story and then how God ends Saul's story. And they are not the same. 1 Samuel 31, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these Philistines will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. In other words, Saul commits suicide. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together on that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the lands of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of the city of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead, those are Israelites, heard what the Philistines had done to their king Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to the city of Bethshan, and they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. In other words, they gave them a proper burial, proper funeral. And this is the word of the Lord. I always remember to say that when they're awkward texts for some reason. Yes, we still thank God for this stuff. What an interesting passage. I was going to skip over it, really. I didn't find a lot that was redeemable in it, to be honest. But I did a little bit of reading, and probably this message wouldn't have come had I not grabbed a particular commentary that brought something out for me. So we're going to get to that. But first, I want to remind you that Saul's story started out with a bang. It really did. Saul had every opportunity. He had a fantastic start to his kingship. He really did. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He moves in power. He really does look like he is going to succeed as king. And of course, God had selected him. God wasn't thrilled that they had wanted a king, but having decided to give them what they asked for, Saul looks like he's going to do a great job. And he does. So let's go back to that beginning, the great victory that Saul had, where we actually see Saul at his very best. Would you go back to 1 Samuel 11, please? So this is right after Saul has been anointed king. And in fact, he's been anointed king. Most of the people support him, but not everyone. So Saul chooses to ignore that. And then a crisis comes up. So chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went and besieged Jabesh Gilead. In other words, there are enemies on the doorstep, and they're a siege is cutting off a city from all outside access. In other words, they're surrounded. The enemies have come to surround Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash the Ammonite, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll submit to you. We'll be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." It's not an awesome treaty, right? The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, then we'll surrender. We'll give in to your terms." Well, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul, freshly anointed king and now returning from his fields, he asked, "What's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping?" And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. So he took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the disgusting pieces throughout Israel by messengers, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they all came out together as one. And when Saul had mustered this army at a place called Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 people, and those of Judah 30,000. And they told the messengers who had come from Jabesh, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by this time tomorrow, when the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." Then the messengers went and reported all of this to the men of Jabesh. So they were elated, and they told Nahash the Ammonite, this enemy, "Tomorrow we'll surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever you like." So Saul comes in the next day. He separated his men into divisions, and during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of Nahash the Ammonite, and they slaughtered them all until the heat of day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then all the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Who were those people that said, shall Saul reign over us?" Because they don't want him as king. "Turn those men over to us so that we can put them to death." But Saul says, "No one will be put today. For this day the Lord," not Saul, "the Lord," Saul says, "has rescued his people." So Samuel said to the people, "Let's go renew the kingship." And they go and they celebrate. It's an awesome story. It's an awesome story of the Spirit of God coming upon the king just in the nick of time and saving his people. Selflessly, Saul acts. He says, "This is what a king should be doing. Rally the troops." And he does. And they win because the Spirit comes on Saul, because the people follow their king, because he acts the way that a king should, and he steps into the anointing and the calling that God had for him, and his spirit empowers him for the whole thing, and it's a fantastic victory. And then when some ruffians decide that Saul, had said before Saul shouldn't be king, and they're saying we should kill those people off so that everyone now supports Saul, Saul magnanimously says, no, we're not going to turn against one another now. God gave us this victory. And he gives credit to God. Credit to God, though he played a part, a crucial part, he ultimately recognizes the chess game, right? That God brought this victory. It's just a fantastic moment in the life of Saul. The highlight of Saul's career. And then, as you know, from this point on, it is a downward spiral in Saul's life. It's tragic. Not that there is nothing redeemable that happens after that. He has moments here and there. But the overall trajectory of his life from this point on is a downward spiral. Until the very last decision that he makes, as we just read in chapter 31, is to take his own life. Can you imagine showing up in front of God, and the very last decision you made was murder? Because suicide is murder. I don't know if you think in those terms, but suicide is murder, right? Just murdering yourself, right? In fact, I had a friend earlier on this week who ministers share about how someone who was aware of had recently attempted suicide and heard God say, "Thou shalt not murder." And in the attempt, then called out for help and got the help they needed. Suicide is murder. Can you imagine your last decision being that before you show up before God? It's this downward spiral to the very most tragic end possible. Saul's story throughout this downward spiral is this reminder that good starts don't automatically guarantee a good finish, right? That the highest point we have with God, it doesn't guarantee that we will stay there and that our life will continue this, up into the right trajectory. What is it about Saul where he can't maintain the gains that he gets? It's a scary reminder. In fact, what I take from the story of Saul, and I actually put this on a slide, your legacy depends far more on how you process your failures than on working harder to be good. That's one of the main lessons I take from Saul. Your legacy, meaning the lasting impact of your life, we do hope we live lives of lasting impact, right? Your legacy depends more on how you and I process the ways that we have screwed up, how we process those things with God, with repentance, with humility, with return and pursuit of Him. Our legacy depends more on how we process those failures with God than on how hard we try to work to be good. Because when we process failure in relationship, it has a different outcome than simply I'm going to try harder next time, and I'll show God that I can be better than this. No. Go process those failures with God and let Him speak into them and guide you to different outcomes. Saul doesn't do that. Never. We never see Saul repent. That's why Saul's story is so tragic. So here we are in chapter 31, and Saul is now dead on Mount Gilboa, and in some sense by his own hand. That's where Saul's story ends, in a sense, right? His life ends there. And yet, God, there's this little hint afterwards as the text goes on that God does not want Saul's story and our memory of Saul to end on that point. It's a very subtle hint. I would not have noticed it had I not grabbed a commentary. Would you look at your text? Chapter 31, verses 11 to 13. I'm going to read it for you again. Saul is dead. The Philistines have taken his body and they've abused it. They've given victory to their idols. We won because of our idols. And they're disgracing Saul, and by implication, Saul's God and his people and so on. But look at verse 11. When the people of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men marched through the night to the city of Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they went to Jabesh, where they gave them a proper burial, and they fasted 7 days. You know what that's a reminder of? That's a reminder of the highest point in Saul's life. It was the people of Jabesh Gilead that called out for help, and Saul came to rescue. 40 years earlier. Think about that. Saul's downward spiral started after this victory where the Spirit of God comes upon him. He rallies the troops. And because of that, they rescue Jabesh Gilead. It's the highest point in Saul's career, right? Spiritual experience, payoff. And Jabesh Gilead, that city, is still around 40 years later. The children of Jabesh Gilead can say, we grew up in the faith because of Saul. We grew up in the faith because the Spirit of God came upon Saul at that moment, and we have never forgotten it. It's such a small detail in the overall narrative of Saul's life and God's story with Israel, and yet God found it important to include this little gracious reminder of the ongoing legacy of Saul in one particular area. Because the Spirit of God came upon Saul, these people are still here. And they are so deeply grateful for God's work in Saul's life and what he did, because their kids are still in the faith, because they're still alive, there are grandkids around because of Saul. And God doesn't leave that detail out as he inspired this text to be written. He's like whispering to whoever is writing this down. Don't miss this little detail. These people honored Saul and the work that God did in his life 40 years earlier. I see a graciousness in God to offer that little account, that little reminder of the high point in Saul's life and the ongoing legacy. God didn't need to put that in this book. But why not remind people of the gracious way that God perceives his people and the legacy that he wants left? Our God is a God of sometimes scandalous grace. I have another scripture. Would you put it on the screen for me, please, Marco? I memorized this one a little while ago in the mentoring I had been going through. It says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and reveal the secrets or the motives of human hearts. But it's the last line that's scandalous grace. And then praise will come to each person from God. It's this scandalous amount of grace that will look at lives like Saul's life. Primarily, you and I think of Saul's life as this downward spiral of connected failures. And yet God can find something in a life that is primarily a series of unfortunate events ending in failure, failure, failure after failure, and still find something redeemable and worthy of his praise. How scandalous is the grace of our God. I wonder if we would have an easier time processing our failures with God if we recognize some of the depths of the scandalous amount of grace that God brings to his perspective on our lives. Would you have a harder or an easier time going to God to talk about your failure if you knew he was a God of scandalous grace? So what do I do with my book? I see an overlap. I'm going to keep my book. This is a book that now reminds me that a good start does not guarantee a good finish, like Saul's life. It's a book that now reminds me that my legacy depends to a large degree on how I process my failures with God, more than stringing together a series of successes. And it reminds me that I follow a God of scandalous grace who found things that were redeemable because they helped us. You benefited from it without even realizing it. This book equipped us. And maybe it is kind of a Saul-like life. And I don't even know all of the details of it. But I know that there's still something there that God would say, but that was good. And a lot of it is right here. We serve a God of scandalous grace. So friends, as we go and as we process our failures with God, you process your failure with a God who sees all of the bad, right? He didn't omit things in Saul's story, but he found a way to remind himself and to remind his people, hey, there was a high point, and that high point has a legacy. Because it made a difference. It had a ripple effect through generations. And friends, you and I don't even realize some of the high points in our lives and the encounters that we have with the Spirit and the ways that he uses us that go far beyond that single experience for us. Lasting impact. And God hasn't forgotten those things. Sometimes you narrate your life, and I'm not so, if you're like me, sometimes you narrate your life and you're not giving yourself a passing grade. But do not go on passing judgment on yourselves before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and reveal the motives, the secrets of human hearts. And at that point, when you stand before Jesus, there will also be something worth praising that he sees had a lasting impact, made a difference in the kingdom. We serve a God of scandalous grace. Put your name beside that as a recipient of it. Let's pray. Actually, before I pray, I'm going to invite you to pause and just listen to the Lord. Lord, what do you want to say about what's been said? Some of you believe this for other people, but not for yourself. Friends, you are not the exception to the rule. I bless you to receive fresh grace today. Lord, thank you that you are a God whose mercies are new every morning for each one of us. Thank you that you would come with a fresh measure of grace, because yesterday's, it's like yesterday's manna. We need today's manna. thank you for the ways that you tell the story and you tell the whole story. And thank you for the ways that when you look at that story, you choose to end it on a reminder of a high note. That those things weren't lost to you, even under so much that is, it's not good. That you still treasure these things that we offer to you. Lord, I pray that you would guide us where we need fresh starts. I pray for the grace for a fresh start. I pray for those who are on a mountaintop. I pray that it would become a plateau leading to the next mountain, where we would say, I'll do whatever I need to do to make sure I maintain the gains that the Lord has graciously offered to me. But for those who are looking back on a life and they have regret, Lord, would you speak into those regrets with the scandalous grace and a promise of hope that you are the God who redeems and you are the God who carries us forward. Lord, help us process our failures with you, not on our own, and then offer you our best efforts. Lord, I pray that we would invite you into the very center of ourselves, into the middle of the messes, and allow you to speak both truth and grace, truth and love. I pray that we would more and more experience the beauty of grace because we've seen the truth. Seen the truth both of our own failures and brokenness, but then also the truth of who you are and that you love us. And it's not like you haven't been aware of the things that we have said and done. And that it's your love and your grace, your kindness that leads us to repentance. Lord, we want to see more and more of you as the God who welcomes us, the God who repairs us. So Lord, thank you. Lord, the things that were good and of you, I pray that they find good soil. The things that were of me, I pray you blow them away. Because we want to see your kingdom built here. In our hearts and in the city. Have your way among us. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you with scandalous grace. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Have a blessed week, friends. Thanks for being here.